The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, as we look at your word, speak to us, teach us from it, so that we might live for you and follow you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Paul begins here with, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. I, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul was writing this. Paul is the apostle, Paul that was writing to the churches at Ephesus. At the time that he was writing this little letter, he was actually a prisoner in Rome. He was in prison because he preached the gospel. And people had gotten upset at him because of the gospel that he was preaching. You might say they were offended by the gospel of Christ. Today, people still get offended by the gospel of Christ. They had put Paul in prison. He was in a Roman prison at this point. Yet notice what he said. He didn't say, I, the prisoner of Rome. What does he say? I, the prisoner of the Lord. It was the Lord who had captured his soul. It had the Lord who was the one he followed and one he obeyed. It was the Lord. He was the servant of the Lord, the prisoner of the Lord, the captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, therefore, at the beginning, he says the word, therefore. Whenever you see that word, therefore, it's been said that you need to look back to figure out what it's there for. And the idea here is to looking back at what Paul has said and before this point, because of all that he had said in the Ephesians letter, because of all of the things that he had written, therefore, he says. Let's kind of glimpse at what he had written in Ephesians. Paul had written in the first part of Ephesians about the great doctrines, truths, the great doctrinal truth that God's grace, by God's grace, that God has redeemed us and united all who believe in Christ through faith. Paul tended to divide his letters almost equally between a theological section and an ethical section, between doctrine and practice, between teaching and application. And Ephesians can be outlined with chapters 1 through 3 being these doctrinal sections, and chapters 4 through 6 being the practical application of that doctrine. Yet theological and ethical statements are often interwoven together, and they flow throughout the entire letter. But one thing, as we think about that, we must recognize that right doctrine must be applied to right living. Right doctrine, right teachings, right understanding of what God has done for us needs to be applied in our lives to create right behavior. Let's look at some of those great doctrines. Chapters 1 through 3 give us his foundation, if you will, for what he's going to speak about what it means to be in Christ. If you were going to define two words that almost would summarize the entire letter of Ephesians, it would be in Christ. To be in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Chapter 1 begins with a wonderful, deep theological look at what God has done in Christ for his praise and glory. Ephesians 1 verse 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Verse 7, "In him," in Christ, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." Marvelous statement of doctrinal truths about what God has done for us in Christ. Chapter 2 begins with describing what life is without Christ. He says there in Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." I'll get it out in a minute. "You are dead in your trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul paints a very dark view of humanity, of what humanity is without Christ, being dead in our trespasses and sins. But verse 4, two wonderful words, "but God." "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ." Oh, what a marvelous statement. The fact that without Christ we're dead in sin, but with Christ God has made us alive. Paul goes on to speak about that great grace and salvation through Christ. Verses 8, chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice here the wonderful doctrine of God's grace and salvation that he provides by grace through faith. But also notice how the application applies to us. We're saved by God's grace, but we're created for good works, which we will walk in them. Chapters 2 and 3 continued discussing the great doctrinal section about how God united the Jews and the Gentiles. These two, when Jews looked at Gentiles, Jews looked at other people who were not Jewish with scorn. But yet God in Christ brought these people groups together, people from all races, from all nationalities, from all people groups, together in Christ. And then Ephesians 3, verse 21, he ends this doctrinal section with this wonderful doxology. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Chapters 1 through 3, that wonderful doctrinal section that Paul has been writing. And then he begins in chapter 4. With the practical application of those doctrines into our lives. And he's, what does it mean to walk in Christ? That's what we're really going to be looking at. What does it mean to walk in Christ? What does it look like to live daily in a life of a believer? One of the things about looking at chapter 4, verse 1, Charles Swindoll, the Dallas area pastor and radio preacher and educator and author, wrote, "Like a doorway from the classroom of knowledge to the laboratory of experience." From the classroom of knowledge, the doctrine, to the laboratory of experience. Most of Paul's letters contain a hinge, a point where he breaks from the principle to the practical, from the doctrine to the duty, from the orthodoxy to the orthopraxy, from the theology to the ethics. And he does here in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I implore you. Therefore, I implore you. I urge you, Paul says. I exhort you. This is not just some small statement. This is with all of his might, he is exhorting them, urging them at this point. Paul uses the same expression over in several places, including Romans 12:1-2, where he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans 12 is that hinge verse in the book of Romans. Having looked at the wonderful doctrines in the previous 11 chapters, he says, therefore, because of what God has done, I urge you, I beseech you, brethren. He does it in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 as well, where he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Therefore, I implore you. What does he implore us? What is he urging us to do? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Based on these great doctrines, Paul emphatically implores the believers to walk, to live in such a way that it brings glory to God. Just knowing right doctrine and truths of Scripture is not enough. Faith in Christ must be lived out in a practical, everyday, ordinary life of the believer. I have a friend who says this is the sacred ordinary. The sacred ordinary. The day-to-day life that we live becomes sacred and we live it to the glory of God. Peter O'Brien, who was an Australian New Testament scholar, theologian, professor, and writer, wrote that verse 1, Ephesians 4:1, verse 1 is the topical sentence, the topic sentence for the rest of the epistle of the Ephesians. With all the exhortation that follows is an amplification of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. That expression to walk is used all through Scripture to describe a daily lifestyle. It describes those habitual things of your life that you do. It's not taking one step and putting one foot in front of the other. It's the everything that you do in your life, the walk of your life, your daily lifestyle, your habits, the typical attitudes and actions that you do. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. To live because Christ has called you. Because Christ has given you the great gift of God's grace through faith. That we are to daily walk to bring God glory and praise and honor. What does a life walk worthy look like? What are some of the characteristics of that life? Paul begins here to go on to explain with some of those characteristics, some of those qualities that appear in a daily life that's walked in a manner worthy of the calling. He does this in other places, probably the most famous of which is Galatians 5:22-23, where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those nine qualities that in Galatians he calls the fruit of the Spirit, that as God has planted his seed in our lives, and it grows up into the fruit of out of our lives. Those nine characteristics are the fruit that God has planted in us. Those qualities, those characteristics. We're going to look at what Paul says in verse 2. To walk worthy with all humility. Walk worthy with all humility. Humility, being humble, is not putting yourself down. It's not thinking and having such a low self-esteem that you think you're a nobody or a nothing and everybody else is above you. Now, well, humbleness in Christ is we must recognize that God has highly valued us and has highly loved us and has been gracious and has richly blessed us. Yet humbleness causes the believer to see others through God's eyes and recognize that God highly values others as well. Humility does not mean seeing yourself as some pitiful excuse of humanity, but it's seeing that God loves you and that God has provided for you. Seeing yourself as God sees you with the infinite and inherent value that God has placed on us. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 43, "Thus says the Lord your Creator, do not fear, for I have redeemed you and have called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you." You see, humility. In humility, we recognize who we are in God's value. And yet we also recognize how God values others. Somewhere along the way, someone used an acronym of the word joy. If we have joy in Christ, they put it this way: Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Joy. Joy in Christ comes with putting Christ first, others second, and yourself last. It means knowing ourselves and accepting ourselves and being ourselves for the glory of God. In the early part of the 20th century, there was a group touring Beethoven's home. And as they came to the room where Beethoven's piano was, the tour guide finished his lecture and said, "Would anybody like to play this piano?" And everybody just jumped at the relish of being able to play Beethoven's piano. But he noticed that one old gentleman standing there did not. And he asked the gentleman, "Wouldn't you like to play Beethoven's piano?" And he said, "No, I do not feel worthy." Of all the people in that room, that man was probably the most worthy. His name was Ignacia Paderewski. Paderewski was a famous Polish concert pianist and composer in the early 20th century. And he was known for his renditions of Beethoven's piano sonatas and other compositions. Of all the people in that room, he was probably the most worthy person to play that piano. But in humility and respect and honor for who Beethoven was, Paderewski says, "No, I will not play Beethoven's piano." Humility. Not the pitiful, arrogant, and boastfulness of ourselves, but a compassion with respect for others, having selfishness, selflessness, giving of oneself to others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interest of others." Humility. While knowing God, who you are in Christ, means serving others and demonstrating God's great love and mercy and grace. to walk worthy with humility. Walk worthy with gentleness. Gentleness is the idea of kindness. It's the idea of soft-spoken. It is not rude and harsh and bullying other attitude, but it's the opposite. I didn't write it in my notes, but one of the things is I was thinking about the idea of gentleness. If you're a Star Trek person, you'll know the people that are called Klingons. Klingons are not gentle. Opposite of gentleness. Gentleness, that kindness and softness of spirit that demonstrates quiet compassion and consideration for others. Swindoll writes that the outward manifestation of a person's humble demeanor, it's not harsh with others. They don't fight to get their way. They don't turn everything into a winner-takes-all competition. Instead, they demonstrate consideration for the needs and feelings of others. So gentleness is this kindness, this softness of spirit. Gentleness is also the word meekness. Meekness is defined as power and strength under control. When you take a wild horse and you break that horse to where that you can put a saddle on that horse and ride that horse has been meeked. That horse shows meekness. He still has his power. He still has his strength, but it's under control of the person sitting in the saddle. Meekness. Power under and strength under control. The Bible refers to two people as meek. One is Moses, the other is Jesus. Both of those two were very powerful leaders, but yet they were meek in spirit. They were willing to be under the control of God. J. Vernon McGee states that the Bible calls meekness a willingness to stand and do the will of God regardless of the cost. Meekness is bowing yourself to the will of God. Walk worthy in humility. Walk worthy in gentleness. Walk worthy with patience. One of the things we have in our society is a very much a lack of patience. Have you ever stood beside a microwave and got frustrated because the microwave was taking too long to cook your food? Try putting it in the oven. If you ever got impatient with driving down the interstate and you've seen that person who's so impatient that they're zipping around between lanes and changing. We live in an impatient world. The expression, "Oh Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." Patience. Walking worthy in patience, not giving up. Patience is not doing nothing. It's obeying God. It's following God, doing what God has told you to do while you wait on Him to work and to solve the problems. We patiently wait for God, doing what God has told us to do, being obedient to His word, being obedient to what He's called us to do, and wait for Him to do the results. Patience. Patience is also long-suffering, this idea of never giving up. Swindoll writes that patience is sticking to something when everything within you and outside of you pushes you to give in. Have you ever been there? Wanting to just throw in the towel and give it up? Being patient to wait. Long suffering. Patience is also long tempered. It's not having a short fuse. I love this part of what patience is, long-tempered, not having a short fuse. The root word, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but they say that the root word for patience is actually the word, and Hebrew is a very picturesque language. It's the word for long nose. or long to snort. Long to snort. Have you ever seen somebody who gets angry real quickly? What do? They get in a huff and they snort. That's the picture. That's the word picture that the Hebrew word for patience is describing. The person who is patient is long to snort, long to anger, long-tempered. Proverbs 14 says, he who is slow to anger, that's that word patience, he who is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. James 1, verses 19 says, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. So patience is long-suffering. Patience is long-tempered. Patience is also enduring with an even-tempered. Being able to endure annoyances and difficulties over a long period of time. And patience is a confident reliance and trust in God. Patience, confident reliance and trust in God. Patience is closely tied with the next quality of forbearance. Paul wrote that patience predisposes us to endure all kinds of circumstances, while tolerance helps us to endure all kinds of people. Walking worthy with patience, walking worthy, showing tolerance for one another. A lot of the translations use the word forbearance, or bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Clyde Snodgrass says that an appropriate translation would be putting up with each other in love. Putting up with each other in love. The Christian life is a life of putting up with other people, and this tolerance finds its ability and motivation in love. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord gave you, so you should also. Being able to make allowances for the faults of others, bearing with one another in their weaknesses. Forbearance is maintained by love. We walk worthy in love. This word love is the word for agape. It is an unconditional love that expects nothing in return. It's a matter of the will, not emotions, not feelings. It's a matter of the will of choosing to love. It's a matter of that idea that seeks the benefit of the other person, unconditionally loving, choosing to love, choosing to seek the benefit of the other. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 13, says love is patient. Listen to the qualities of love, of agape love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It is not become unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. It is a love, this agape love is the love that drove Christ to the cross. 1 John 3:16 says, when we know that love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This God's love that motivates us to love others. 1 John 4 writes, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. And it's a love that is an action. It's love in action. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Walk worthy in love. Walk worthy being diligent. Making every effort with eagerness and urgency. Endeavoring to keep focused on constantly and consistently. A continuous action. A stick-to-itness, diligently sticking to it, making every effort. 1 Peter 3 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found with by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Being diligent. Walk worthy, being diligent. Walk worthy, being diligent to preserve. Walk worthy, to preserve, the idea of to keep, to maintain, to guard. What are we to be diligent in preserving? Walk worthy in the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. This unity, this oneness that we find in Christ. It's a oneness in Christ. Paul had spent most of chapters 2 and 3 describing the idea of how the Jews and the Gentiles were now one body in Christ. And we are to preserve that unity of the Spirit, a unity that has brought us from being in animosity with others and animosity with God to being in fellowship with one another. Unity in Christ. And that's the unity of the Spirit. It's God's Spirit that creates this unity and this bond that we have together. Walk worthy in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Walk worthy in the bond of peace. Bond, to be held together, to be chained together. We remember that Paul was in a Roman prison and he was chained to a Roman guard and shackled to where that he could not escape. Chained together. So I was thinking about that word, the bond of peace. I have a brother-in-law that's in the lumber industry and timber industry, and he was describing, and he used a word for it, and I don't remember the word now, so you'll forgive me, but, you know, this pressed board that they're making now, that the glue is so strong in that board that it's stronger than plywood. It's glued together. That's what Paul is saying here, that we are bonded together in peace. Bonded together, glued together. Concern for the peace will mean that Christians will love, lovingly tolerate each other even when we have differences. Believers are bonded together by Christ, bound together with the peace of God and peace with one another. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Bond together in the peace. Walking worthy. What is, as we've looked at these verses, as we think about the application real briefly, a walk in Christ, what ought that be as we see it? A walk in Christ seeks to maintain the fellowship of the church. Paul has been writing about to these Jews and Gentiles and these folks who have now found peace with one another and peace with God, and that they need to maintain the fellowship of the church. The fellowship in the church is maintained in unity and peace as each believer develops the character traits of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love. We love because Christ first loved us. Secondly, we see a walk in Christ seeks to develop these character traits in our habitual lifestyle. That is, we live our life each day. These character traits ought to be becoming evident in our lives. Maybe we're not all the way there, and we won't be. But as we strive to have these character traits in our lives, humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love and diligence and perseverance and unity of spirit and peace, being more like Christ each day as we walk in the calling of our lives. As you look on your life, how does your life stack up to these characteristics? How does your life portray these qualities? Are there things you need to work on in your life? As you walk with Christ, are there areas of these qualities that we see that your life and my life we need to work on. Maybe on reflecting on these qualities, you realize that you've never even started your walk with Christ. A walk with Christ begins by placing your faith solely in Christ. We talked about it in Ephesians 2, where, that without Christ, a person is dead in their sin. But God can raise us up in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Though we were once dead in sin, God offers us through his grace, through faith, that we can come to be in Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. An acronym for faith: forsaking all, I trust him. That's what surrendering our lives to him. Will you trust him today? If you've never made that decision in your life, to trust him, to put your faith in Christ and him alone. Maybe today you need to think about what God is calling you and how to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. I encourage you to pray and ask God and seek God. The altar will be open if you need to pray here, if you want to pray in your pew. If you need to talk with me, I'll be down front. Let's pray. Lord, as we've looked at your word, we've looked about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ in our lives. Lord, help us, challenge our hearts. Let us search our hearts and our thoughts and our lives, that we may be found in Christ with these marvelous characteristics showing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.